Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We are continuing our series of sermons today on the Articles of the Apostles' Creed, as those articles are explained for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And to that end, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we read the verses 43 to 51. Let us hear God's holy word. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This ends the reading of the holy word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. We'll also read in connection with this passage of scripture from Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there the question is asked, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And the answer is, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Dear friends, in Bible times, sons were a very important part of any family, especially the eldest son, and especially if he was the only son. The eldest son inherited most of his father's property. He became the head of the family. He carried on the family name. He was responsible for looking after his parents in their old age. He had a very important and prominent position. Well, the same is true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He too was a son. He was, in the first place, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. But ultimately, and most importantly, he was the Son of God. And what is more, he was the only Son of God. There is no other Son besides him. Well, this is also what we confess in Lord's Day 13, question and answer 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's to this Lord's Day that we turn our attention today with the help of the Lord. Our theme is the sonship of Jesus Christ. And we'll see how this doctrine is first of all defended, secondly distinguished, and thirdly applied. Question and answer 33 of the Catechism asks, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Now here in this question, we confess that Christ is the Son of God. And this is clearly what the scriptures teach. In the first place, God himself declared that Jesus was his son. At his baptism and again at his transfiguration, God sounded from heaven these words, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Christ's followers also confessed him to be the Son of God. We read earlier from John chapter 1, and in verses 43 to 51 of that chapter, we have a record of Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. Jesus had just commenced his public ministry. And shortly after being baptized by John in the Jordan, Jesus called Peter, Andrew, and Philip to become his first disciples. Sometime later, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Incredulous, Nathanael asked Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Philip urged him to come and see for himself. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He then proceeded to tell him that before Philip called him, when he was still under the fig tree, he saw him. Well, needless to say, Nathanael was astounded at this. And he realized that he was standing in the presence of one who was more than just a mere man. He was standing in the presence of the Son of God himself. And this prompted him to say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Thirdly, Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. In John 5, verse 25, Jesus said to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He was speaking, obviously, about himself. And in Luke 22, verse 70, after asking Jesus if he was the Son of God, Jesus said to Pilate, "You rightly say that I am." Fourthly, even the demons and those who were possessed by them confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. In Matthew 8, verse 28 and 29, we read that when Jesus was in the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, and they were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. And suddenly, when they saw Jesus, they cried out and they said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" And in Mark 3, verse 11, we read that the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And so the scriptures are abundantly clear. Jesus is the Son of God. More specifically, he is the Son of the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. And that means he is fully God. He is co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny this. They say that Jesus is a created being, a kind of super angel who had a definite beginning in time. But this is clearly contrary to Scripture. The Scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is fully God. In John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You can't get any clearer than that. And in John 20, verse 28, Thomas said to Jesus when he saw him after his resurrection, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not rebuke him for this. And in Philippians 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says of Christ that he was in the form of God and yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the scriptures are clear. Jesus is the Son of God and therefore is fully God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But this poses a problem, and that brings us to our second point. So far we've seen that the Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, as mentioned, however, this poses a problem, and the problem is expressed by our catechism in question and answer 33. The question is asked, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? So our catechism here is pointing out, quite rightly, that believers are also called sons of God. In fact, that's true in Romans 8, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." He's talking about believers there. In Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so many times in the Scriptures we read that believers are the children or the sons of God. Now this raises the question, how does the friendship of Christ, the sonship rather, of Christ differ from the sonship of believers? Are believers the sons of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, Mormons will say yes to that. Mormons say that if we do all the right things, we too can become sons of God in exactly the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. But this is also not true. There's a vast difference between the sonship of Christ and the sonship of believers. You say, well, what is that difference? Well, our catechism explains it like this. Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. So here we confess two things. First of all, we confess that Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God in that there never was a time when he was not. He existed from all eternity and will exist to all eternity. And he's the natural Son of God in that he proceeds from the Father. And as such, he partakes of the same divine essence as the Father. Theologians will refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Just as a father and mother generate offspring, so the Father, the first person of the Trinity, generates the Son. Only he does so in and of himself, and he does so eternally, so that there never was a time when the Father did not generate the Son. In fact, the Father generates the Son to this day, and that's why the second person of the Trinity is called the Son, and the first person of the Trinity is called the Father. It's because the Son is generated by the Father. You think of the sun in the sky, for example. The sun in the sky naturally generates light and heat. In fact, one cannot conceive of the sun not generating light and heat. If the sun did not generate light and heat, it would not be the sun. It would simply be a dark mass suspended in space. Well, so it is when it comes to the Father and the Son. The Father of necessity generates the Son and has done so from all eternity and will do so to all eternity. Now, this is exactly what we find in the Scriptures. In John 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And so it's clear from this that the life of the Father is his essence. The life that he has is essentially, necessarily, and independently his own. And so Jesus says the Father has life in himself. But notice the Son says he also has that life in himself. But in this life is given to him by his Father. The Son's life is derived from or proceeds from the Father. And this is why we say that the Son is eternally generated by the Father. Secondly, the Word of God expressly teaches that Christ was begotten or brought forth of the Father from eternity. Psalm 2, verse 7, the psalmist records God as saying to Christ, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you." And in John 1, verse 14, the Apostle John, speaking of Christ, says, "And the Word was made flesh," that's Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so time and time again, the Scriptures reveal that the Son is begotten by the Father. Now, what does that mean exactly? Normally, the word "to beget" means to give birth to, but that's clearly not the meaning here. To say that the Father gave birth to the Son would imply that the Son is a created being, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach and the Arians did before them. But this is clearly not true. This is not scriptural. For the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God and is therefore eternal. Well, what then does the Bible mean when it says that the Son was begotten by the Father? It means simply this: that the Son derives his eternal subsistence from the Father. So in a way we cannot fully understand or explain, the Son is eternally generated by the Father. And the Bible uses the word "begotten" to describe that. Now, does this mean that the Father is before or greater than the Son? Of course not. The Father and the Son, as I've said many times, is co-eternal, are co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential. But does this mean that within the Trinity there is a certain priority? And yes, that is true. The Father is the origin or the source of the Trinity. So he is called the first person of the Trinity. The Son is generated by the Father, and that's why he's called the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that's why he's called the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, admittedly, we're delving here into a great mystery. We stand, as it were, on holy ground. Who can possibly fathom, much less explain, the relationships that exist within the Holy Trinity? It is beyond our finite human understanding. One of the great church fathers, Gregory Nazianzus, said this, that the generation of God ought to be honored in silence. It's a great thing, he wrote, abundantly so, for you to learn or know that he is begotten. But how he is begotten is not granted to you to understand, nor indeed to the angels. Elsewhere, the same writer wrote this. He said, it's enough for me that I hear of the Son, and that he is of the Father, and that the one is Father, and the other Son, and nothing besides this do I curiously inquire after. Well, dear friends, let this also be true for us. Let us not curiously pry into the things that are hidden to us. Let us rather accept them in faith. Let us simply confess with the Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. The second thing we confess here is that believers are adopted of God. Now, herein lies the great difference between the sonship of Christ and the sonship of believers. Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God, whereas believers are adopted of God. Now, to be adopted means to be brought into a new legal relationship with God. For example, when we adopt a child, that child is technically not our child, at least not in the biological sense. He or she was the offspring of a totally different set of parents. But they became our child in a legal sense. And so when God adopts his people, when he saves a sinner, he adopts them to be his children. They're not his children by nature, but they are children by faith in Christ. God adopts them as his children and heirs. They're not his natural heirs, but they are his children nonetheless. They are legally his children. Now, this is an astounding truth. And I say that because by nature, none of us are children of God. In fact, we're the exact opposite. By nature, we are the children of wrath. We are children of the devil. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul writes that before their conversion to Christ, the Ephesian Christians were dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Similarly, when the Pharisees boasted to Jesus that they were the children of Abraham, Jesus said to them in John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." And yet God takes these people, these sinful people, these children of wrath, and he adopts them as his own. Now, on what basis does he do that? Our catechism tells us, by grace for his sake. God does not adopt us for his children because of anything in us, because there is nothing. There's only sin and shortcoming. There's only every reason why God should condemn us eternally to hell. But instead, he adopts us as his children and heirs out of mere grace, only for the sake of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The believer's sonship, therefore, differs radically from the sonship of Christ. Believers are adopted by God for Christ's sake. Christ, however, is the eternal and natural Son of God. Now, what's the relevance of all of this for us? Well, that brings us to our third and final point. The sonship of Christ is very, very relevant for you and me. You say, how? Well, it's relevant in that it highlights the cost of our redemption. In John 3:16, which I quoted earlier, John writes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not give an angel to die for our sins. That would have been something in itself. But he gave more than that. He gave his Son. And what is more, he gave his only begotten and well-beloved Son. How many of us would do the same? In Genesis 22, we have the account of how God appeared to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Now, as we can well imagine, that was extremely difficult for Abraham. Abraham had waited so long for this son. And what is more, he loved him, and he would have done anything in the world for his son. He would gladly have taken his place, in fact. But Abraham knew better than to disobey God, and so he went, albeit no doubt with a very heavy heart. Well, just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son's breast, a voice sounded from heaven, and it said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad." It was the voice of God. God had spared his son at the 11th hour. And then Abraham noticed a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. This ram was sent by God. It was sent as a substitute for Isaac. But when God sent his only begotten son into the world, there was no substitute. He was the substitute. He was the substitute for sinners like you and me. Nor was there a voice from heaven preventing this terrible thing from happening to his son. There was only silence. Even when his son pleaded with his father that if it was possible for the cup of his suffering to pass from him, there was silence. God said no. God finished what Abraham started. He, in a manner of speaking, plunged the knife of his wrath into the breast of his own son. And oh, how painful that must have been for him, but this is what he did. This is the price that had to be paid in order to reconcile us to God. Through the instrumentality of the Jewish religious leaders and Pontius Pilate, he killed his own son so that sinners like you and me could be saved. Well, do you see, dear friends, what it cost God to secure our salvation? It cost his only begotten and well-beloved son his life. Now, since that is so, how much we should thank and praise God for the gift of his salvation in Christ. He gave his only begotten and well-beloved son. How can we not thank and praise him for this? How can we not live for him and sacrifice for him and give ourselves to him and love him and serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength? Is that not the least we can do for all that he has done for us? Secondly, how serious a matter it is to reject the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is simply to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the only begotten Son of God. That's the call of the gospel. And to reject that call is to reject God's Son. And that is a very serious matter. In Mark 12, verses 1 to 11, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the wicked husbandman. "A certain man planted a vineyard," he said, "and rented it out to husbandmen. And when the harvest time came, he sent a servant to receive the harvest. But the husbandman caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And then he sent another servant, and they cast stones at him and wounded him in the head and sent him away too. He sent yet another and another and another. Some they killed, some they beat. And finally the man said, 'I'm going to send my own well-beloved son,' thinking they will reverence my son. But when they saw him, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours.' And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Well, after telling this parable, Jesus asked the Jews what the Lord of the vineyard will do when he hears that the husbandmen have killed his son. And they said, "He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others." Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? For God not to miserably destroy those who killed his son would dishonor his son. But that is something God will never do. He loves his son. He has loved him from all eternity, and he will love him to all eternity. And therefore, those who despise his son, God will also despise. He will cast them into the lake of fire, where they will remain to an everlasting eternity. The psalmist of Psalm 2 expresses something similar in verses 10 to 12. The psalmist there calls on the kings of the earth, and by extension all men, to kiss the son. He calls on them to bow before Him and own Him as their Lord and Savior and King. And if they don't, then He will be angry, and they will perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Oh, my friend, what about you today? Have you believed in the name of the Son of God? This is the whole purpose of the gospel. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes that the purpose of his gospel was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so I ask you today, have you believed on His name? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In John 3, verse 18, John writes, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." My friend, if you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you are condemned. That's what John says. Not will be condemned, but you are condemned already now. That's the present tense. You stand even now under the wrath and condemnation of God. And under this wrath and condemnation, you will surely perish unless you repent and believe. And if you don't, well, then terrible punishment awaits you. Hebrews 10, 29, 28 and 29, the writer to the Hebrews observes that under the law of Moses, anyone who has committed a crime will die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he goes on to say this, "Of how much more do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" His point is that if people in the Old Testament died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, then those who refuse to believe on the name of the Son of God will suffer a far greater punishment, and it will be far more certain. And since that is so, if you have never believed on this Savior, again I urge you, do so today. When the centurion and the Roman soldiers saw the earthquake and the other events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, the Bible says they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Oh, may that also be our response to the sermon today. Having seen that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, may we also acknowledge this from the heart and with a centurion say, "Truly, this is the Son of God," and that believing this, we may have life in His name. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners, and if you were blessed by or you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. You can write to us at our mailing address. It is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. And Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N. And that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how you can contact us and how you can listen to other messages on our program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. That's frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can go to our webpage and make a donation right on our webpage. Our webpage, again, is banneroftruthradio.com. Please remember that the Lord would have His people come together to worship Him. And for that reason, we urge you not to use this or any other radio program as a substitute for being an active contributing member of a faithful Bible-believing church. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.